righteousness based upon some standard of right that is outside of God, as though God himself were trying to attain to something beyond himself. What the Lord does is right because in his own character, in his own person, he is righteous. He is righteous in his being. Therefore, whatever flows from him will also be right, whether his word or his actions. The psalmist's clear declaration of the Lord's righteousness is, of course, in stark contrast to the world's assessment of things. Man is not afraid to put God in the dock, so to speak, to call him to stand trial for what he has done. Even those that profess no faith in God, those that would claim to be atheists, will not hesitate to blame God with wrongdoing for any ailment in their life or any sorrow in this world. He becomes a favored target for aiming all our arrows of accusation. And when things go well, man, of course, is eager to step to the podium to receive the recognition and the praise. But when things turn disastrous or devastating, man's quick to disavow any culpability and instead to pin all wrong on the Creator. How could he do this? How could he let this happen? When things go wrong, even those that once denied God's existence are willing to step forward and denounce him. But the psalmist sets before us a different course. As God's people, we are to be those that rest squarely on this truth, that God is righteous, that what he does is always right. Again, it's easy to affirm this when we're talking in the abstract about God. When we're reading through a book study on the attributes of God, we can all affirm that God is righteous. But we need to see and affirm this rightness in the concrete, in the everyday, and maybe in the circumstances that you are running through in your own mind and heart, saying, well, what about this in my life? Or what about that? And the trials and struggles that you presently are facing, we need to see, to know, to understand, and believe that the Lord is indeed righteous. Sometimes the way that professing Christians arrive at this conclusion is no good. We should speak to that. We know what we've been taught about God, that he's righteous, and we're not willing to let that go, but in truth, our circumstances sometimes are just too difficult. They're too overwhelming, and we can't comprehend how to make them fit with the God of the Bible. And so rather than accusing him of wrong, some well-meaning Christians instead attribute him simply with weakness. They say, oh, the Lord is right in what he does, but he can only do so much. He can't interfere with our free choice, say. In this way, some Christians think to maintain God as righteous. But this is no consolation, and more importantly, it is contrary to what God has revealed about himself. He is sovereign. He providentially rules over all that he's made. Nothing happens in your world, nothing that happens in your world surprises him or catches him off guard. No trouble that falls on you or me escapes his notice or slips his sovereign ordering of all the affairs of men. And yet in all this, our sovereign and our omnipotent God is still righteous. Notice that this righteousness of God that the psalmist sets before us is not just a cold fact to be stated. He's not just running through his preset, ready-made Christian answers. Nor is he coming to these statements from a detached philosophical perspective. These are statements of faith made during times of crisis. These are affirmations made during times when the surrounding circumstances show little evidence of God's righteousness from man's perspective. Look at verse 141. I am small, and despised, he says. Or verse 143, trouble and anguish have found me out. And yet it's in these trying times that the psalmist gives renewed expression to his confident belief in the Lord's righteousness. This trouble is standard fare for God's people. We sometimes act as though hardship and opposition or anguish were the exception in this world, and that peaceful, trouble-free days were the Christian's birthright. No wonder then that we have a hard time aligning our present circumstances at times with the righteousness of God. We too often make our own worldly happiness the plumb line for God's righteousness. If I'm not happy and all's not peachy, then begin to question God's righteousness. If the circumstances don't fit with our conception of well-being, then something must be out of whack. Indeed, something is not right, but we too quickly assign it to God. We may not be so bold, of course, as to say it directly, but maybe our anger at others, or our hopeless grief, or our sudden indifference are often no more than sort of Christian veiled strikes against the Lord's righteousness. But God's people in this life have always and will always be called to affirm the Lord's righteousness, even during dark days, even in those seasons where storm clouds gather and there's no end in sight. And the prophet Habakkuk is a good reminder of this. He faced hard realities in his days. Like Job, he had a hard time seeing how the Lord's actions or perceived inactivity in a difficult circumstance was just. The prophet Habakkuk begins his book with a complaint. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise, so the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous, and so justice goes forth perverted. Now, this is someone who sees a lot of wrong taking place all around him and is complaining, God, what are you doing? Obviously, Habakkuk has seen difficult days. And harder days are coming still. An unrighteous nation is going to execute judgment on Judah. How can this be? God's chosen people are going to be attacked by a godless nation. He begins the book with a complaint, with a charge against God, questioning his justice in all this. And yet you know how the book of Habakkuk ends. After his dialogue with the Lord himself, he comes to quite a different conclusion, one in which the Lord's righteousness is no longer in question. After being in the heavenly court with his God and seeing more of who this God truly is, his present circumstances no longer constitute evidence against the Lord's righteousness. In fact, in the midst of them, Habakkuk finds reason to rejoice when he concludes his book with the beautiful language of Habakkuk 3:17 and following. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Even if everything in this life that I hold dear is taken away, yet the Lord is righteous, and I have reason to rejoice in him and in the greatness of his salvation. One of the points that the psalmist makes in our passage is that the Lord's righteousness never expires. There's no time or date when the Lord ceases to be righteous. Verse 142, your righteousness is righteous forever. And verse 144, your testimonies are righteous forever. And part of our inability to see the Lord's righteousness is our inability to see beyond the present moment. We can't see forever. We can only see what's right in front of us. We can't see forever, but that's the only expiration date, you might say, that is given for God's righteousness. Forever. His righteousness is good forever. And that means that whatever hardship, whatever sorrow, whatever trial, whatever tribulation you're experiencing, that trial and tribulation must outlast the Lord's righteousness if it's going to stand as some sort of witness against that righteousness. But your trial is accounted as light and momentary when viewed from the perspective of eternity. When God's people were suffering under the thumb of oppression and hardship, Isaiah the prophet set before them that very thing, the permanence of God's righteousness, its never-expiring quality. The Lord says through the prophet, "Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look at the earth beneath, for the heavens vanish like smoke. The earth, it will wear out like a garment. And they who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed." If the earth will not remain, if the heavens too will pass away, if these very fixed things, the earth beneath your feet, cannot outlast the Lord's righteousness, then what makes us think that our hardship and trial, our burden or affliction in the Christian life can endure, can last against such an expiration date for the Lord's righteousness? Your current hardship will pass, no matter how endless it may appear, but throughout the Lord will still be righteous. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, again, the contemplation of the Lord's righteousness is not just a mental exercise. If the Lord is righteous, that calls for a response from his creatures. If the Lord is righteous in all he says and does, then his word will be loved by his people. The psalmist says in verse 140, "Your promise is well tried, and your servant loves it." Well tried here means fire tested. It is free of dross. As Psalm 12:6 says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times." Or put another way, his word, his promises, they're perfectly pure. And if you want to see and understand the Lord in his righteousness, if you want to see how we, his people, are to live before such a righteous God, then it will be clearly portrayed in the pure and the undefiled testimony of his word. It is in his word that the psalmist finds delight in the midst of anguish. In that word, he has found the sustenance for every affliction. To hold tightly to this word, to love and esteem the Lord's promises will, in fact, it's going to invite reproach and disdain from a world that has long since discarded any consideration of the Lord. The psalmist says he's small, he's despised in the sight of others. But in the light of the permanence of the Lord's righteousness, what is such a reproach? Such a reproach from others is insignificant. Again, Isaiah chapter 55 is instructive here. He says, "Listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear not the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them up like wool. But my righteousness will be forever." See, it's so easy to determine our steps on whether or not it's going to bring about the reproach of others. And we give little thought then, maybe no thought of who the Lord is or what he's called us to. But man, in his scornful words, we learn here, will be eaten up like a sweater that's left in the attic. And the Lord's righteousness will remain without alteration. His righteousness is forever. It can be a hard concept for us to grasp. And there are two events which might seem to call into question, two things that which might call into question God's righteousness. One we've already been looking at has to do with the wrongs committed against us. How can God be righteous when I'm wronged, when the wicked get away with so much? It's an easy question that will always surface at one time or another, so long as we live in a fallen world. Although some sin is met with swift justice in this earth, there's plenty of wickedness that goes unpunished in this life. And if we fail to see that God is righteous, even in the midst of these apparent seasons of chaos, we're bound to lose our way in the dark. And plenty might abandon the faith when they see, even as the psalmist, Psalm 73, almost loses his faith when he sees the wicked are, you know, they're prospering. They're growing like a weed out there, and nothing is going on. If we don't keep that heavenly perspective of the righteousness of God in mind, and the wicked flourish, and we see no display of God's zeal for righteousness in the evidence around us, we're reminded of Paul's words to the Athenians in Acts 7. When he tells them, God commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. So there are lots of things in which righteousness is not resolved. Lots of wrongs that others might commit against us that are not resolved in this life. And we pursue the avenues that we can to resolve those. But ultimately, rather than questioning God's righteousness, we wait his righteous judgment at the end. So that's one way that God's righteousness sometimes gets questioned when we consider wrong things done against us that have not been righted. The second event that might call into question God's righteousness is one that maybe we're not always so quick to think about, and that's not dealing with the wrongs committed against us, but with the wrongs committed by us. How can God still be considered righteous when I have wronged him so much, and yet he does not treat us as our sins deserve? When we stop to think about it, that's the real mystery of God's righteousness. When we begin to see and understand more of the depth of our sin and the waywardness of our hearts, the righteousness of God might again be called to the witness stand. In light of all that I have done, in light of all the ways that I have transgressed God's holy law, trampled his precious promises, in light of the way that I have wasted his good gifts, disdained his kindness, how can any of us receive anything but his wrath? If the Lord is, as he says, truly righteous, and this righteousness never expires, if this righteousness is righteous forever, then how on earth can sinners like you and me stand in his presence? The world offers a quick solution. God is love, they say. And so he accepts us just the way we are. Certain theologians will hold up love as his supreme and only attribute and insist that a loving God would not hold us to such a standard of righteousness. So according to them, God winks at our sin, turns a blind and benevolent eye to it. He lowers the bar for entrance into his presence. Righteousness is passed over for the more favorable attribute of love. But you see, the psalmist knows nothing of this truncated view of righteousness. And the scriptures will not allow for such competing views of God's attributes. God's love will never disregard or dismiss God's righteousness. God is not divided, and his attributes are not in a competition. So for God to act in love toward us, he must always do so in keeping with his righteousness. And that is the beauty of the incarnation of Christ. That is the beauty of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Lord Jesus Christ gives expression to that perfect union between God's love and his righteousness. In the gospel of Christ, we see not just a display of God's grace, but we see a demonstration of his righteousness. Because Jesus came not as simply a good example, but he came as the sin bearer for his people. All the sins, all the offenses from God's people, either those coming before Christ or after Christ, are laid upon the Savior. And God carries out his just and his righteous death sentence against the Christ as he is representing them as their covenant head, so that the death stroke that falls upon him likewise falls upon all those that he represents. So God is righteous in that he deals with our sin. He gives to our sin the penalty due to it, and that penalty is death. But God does more than pay for our sin. He ensures our righteousness. And this is no small task when we consider the righteousness that God requires. The righteousness that he requires is no less than his own perfect righteousness. Since the Lord is righteous in his own being, he cannot grade on the curve. And the psalmist expresses a love and a devotion for God's law. But even the psalmist would fall short of that high standard righteousness required of God's people. If a righteous God would have a righteous people, he will have to be the one to bring it about. And it is, again, in the gospel of his Son. And not only God's grace is demonstrated, but God's righteousness is displayed. Paul says it famously to the Romans in Romans 3:24, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. That's the grace part of the verse that we all know well. Notice what Paul says next. All of this was for what purpose? This was to show God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God is both just and justifier. He is both righteous and the one who that declares us righteous. And he can declare us righteous, not by some fiction, but because he unites us, engrafts us, connects us to the one who is righteous, his own righteous Son, so that all that is Christ's is credited to us, and all that was ours is given to him. We get his name and his inheritance, even as he inherits all of our debt. What a glorious transfer. The Lord Jesus lives the righteous life that is required of God's people. And by faith in the righteous one, God's people are credited with righteousness. By faith, we are united with Christ. And in that union, all his righteous riches become our wealth. And all our sinful poverty becomes his burden to bear. In the person of the Lord Jesus, we see the full revelation of God's righteousness, a righteousness which never expires. So the sin you're dealing with today, the struggles and disappointments, and the failures that you see in your own life, where do you go with that? The self-help, or pull yourself up by bootstraps? No, go to Jesus. Go to the righteous one, the one who has provided all for his people, and know of that peace which he has won for you. Indeed, he is the Prince of Peace. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Christ, the righteous one. We thank you, O God, that you are righteous forever, that you will never cease to be righteous. Sometimes, Lord, in our flesh, we maybe desire that you would lessen your standards, that you would wink at sin, or that you would find some other way. But Lord, we thank you that you are faithful to yourself, that you are faithful to your own righteousness. And we thank you that you are indeed the one who is love, the one who in your love sent forth the Son to redeem lost sinners. We are thankful for the righteousness that you have provided in your beloved Son, in whom you are well pleased. And Lord, we thank you for his death for the sake of sinners. Would you call us again to put our trust and faith in him, not in our own righteousness, not in our own moral good deeds, but in the righteousness of Christ alone. And we do pray, O Lord, all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.